Well, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we've arrived in chapter 6 of Matthew, and at the section which deals with the Christian in his reaction to the love of this world. And I'll read you the text that I have, but I'm just reading two verses, Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness. But although I've read those two verses as my text, I still would like to go back and for us to look at verse 19 and read the section, because there are divisions here that are important. This is the heart being addressed. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, those verses were referring to how the heart, or the emotions, the feelings, the affections, can be captivated by things that are transient, temporary, and choose mammon in their life rather than God. Now, this morning, I've read those two verses which represent the mind. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? And then this again, the conclusion, no man can serve two masters. This is the will. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. So what we have in that section, that short section there, is the attitude of the Christian to the loves of the world, how it will affect his heart, his mind, and his will. So that's the area that we are in. And you can see it is a very important area. Now, it's a Sermon on the Mount. They are the words of our blessed Saviour. And if you remember, up to verses 1 to the end of verse 18, we had a description of a Christian in his personal righteousness. In the previous chapter, in the Beatitudes, we learn and gather, he's poor of spirit and so on, we recognize what makes up a Christian. To put it simply, we know a Christian is a person who has an experience of the grace of God and whose sins are forgiven and his relationship is right with God. And so that is secured. He's justified by faith. Now then, that Christian, here in chapter 6, he's described in another way now, and he says, well, that Christian should have what we call personal righteousness. And there are three things that a Christian should take care of, and that you and I should guard. Am I right in these areas in my life? Or what am I doing? Am I worshipping God in my righteousness, which is given to me in the merits of Calvary? Or am I worshipping myself? Now, we live in a time where the worship of self has become prevalent. The way people do things, they want to attract attention to the way they worship. It is another form of the worship of self. You and I are concerned about the ancient traditional way that we worship him in spirit and in truth, and that we want to worship God and not ourselves. And in order to do that, our fathers before us helped us. They had these rather severe, simple buildings, and so that we would not worship the building. There's nothing in this building, it's all right, but there's nothing in this building that will make you worship it. Neither is there anything in it to distract you from worship. There is nothing here in the front or any elaborations of any kind to distract you so that you'll be thinking of those objects rather than thinking of God. There'll be nothing in the behavior pattern of our service that will distract you to look to that one and to that one and to that one and the other. So it'll distract us from the worship of God. So we have inherited something that's good in that way and helpful, in that we are aided, in that our worship should be to God. But it goes further than that. You can still come to a simple building and still have a simple form of service which is pure and simple and clean, and yet not be right. And that's why you have these three things. How do I give in the collection? How do I give to my neighbor? Do I give in a way that it might be attractive to others, that they might notice, or that I may inform them of what I am doing? Or I might say like this, you know, I'm finding it a struggle to tithe. You see what I've done? Immediately I said, I'm tithing. You see, let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's between God and yourself. And so that you do this in secret, and your Father which seeth in secret will reward you openly. There's no need to tell the congregation. Then it's also our attitude to God in prayer. We went through the Lord's Prayer, if you remember. Now then, I can remember reading in one book written by a very well-known divine, that he said that people say, well, wasn't that a beautiful prayer? Or wasn't that a dramatic prayer? And you can conclude that that isn't a prayer at all. Because that person was making those sounds and noises in order to attract attention and to say, see how I can pray. Now, there is such a thing as public prayer, we know, but it should be with modesty and with reverence towards God. But private prayer particularly, even though it tells you to go to your closet and shut the door, there's a way of slamming that door that lets everybody know that you are there and that's the prayer room. No, you do it discreetly, quietly, and your Father that seeth in secret shall reward you openly. And then there's our attitude to self. That our body is part of us as well. And this must be brought also under subjection. And so when the totality of us is involved in this righteousness of living, that there are times of emergency, not mechanical times, that every time when it comes Christmas or whatever it may be, or Easter, that I automatically deprive myself of a little thing, which is a little token. It recognizes fasting, but that's a token, that's not fasting. That's a token of fasting. Fasting is when you don't tell anybody about it, you don't make any fuss about it, but you are going without your meals because you feel so strongly that in your total being you must get to grips with God regarding this problem. And the Father that seeth in secret will reward you openly. So you see, that personal righteousness doesn't leave any room for the bizarre kind of things that are happening today. It is the absolute opposite. And yet, when you think of it, this is very beautiful. Beautiful in a sensitive, spiritual way. It's between God and yourself. And you get to know God, and God gets to know you. Now, we have that. Now, this person now is flung into the world, the big, bad world. And verses 19 to 24 is the love of the world, which is enmity to God. And then from verses 25 to the end of the chapter, the cares of this world, which we haven't reached there yet. We are still now in the area of this person, hopefully, who honors personal righteousness in his attitude to others, to God and himself, now is in this world. And how is he going to cope there? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It soon becomes manifest what we are. Now then, we have been looking at last week the heart. Now you might say, well, surely if you are a Christian, this passage doesn't apply. It does. Well, why does it apply? Well, read your Bible. This passage is written to disciples, to believers. And the epistles are full of these encouraging things and corrective things as well, that we might live in a certain manner. And you might be shocked at some of the passages in the epistles and say, fancy the Apostle Paul speaking to me like that, as if I were an unbeliever, as if I didn't love the Lord. But this is a problem. There are times when a Christian does behave like an unbeliever, and that his attitudes are the attitudes of an unbeliever. And he needs that corrected to remind him he will not be lost. Once saved, he is saved forever. But nevertheless, he can pass very often for a person who doesn't look much like a Christian or behave like one or show any love for the Lord as he ought to. And so these passages are for him. And so the Lord here is saying, I'll go to the very heart of things. To begin with, he says, what's your heart like? What's your heart? What do you treasure in your heart? What's there? What are the things that you really enjoy? Do you enjoy the things of God? Are you laying up treasure on earth, which will decay and spoil and go? Or are you laying up treasure in heaven? And so that whatever God has given you, you hold it upon an open palm, and you are ready for it for God's use. And you're laying up treasure in heaven. And so that if you do it unto one of these little ones, you have done it unto the Lord. It doesn't add to your salvation. It doesn't change your redemption. That remains the same. But it gives great joy in heaven that these treasures that you have are shared with God's people, and it delights heaven itself. What are you doing with your heart? How is your heart embracing the things that you've got? Does it embrace them and say, mine, 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 more, more, more? Or does it say, thank you, Lord, I can give, give, give your heart? The heart influences the mind a great deal. Yes, the mind is a very important place, the battle of the mind. Things can happen here. Even though the mind will take great notice, if the heart loves something very much, the mind will dwell on it, but it can be rescued. So we come now to the enlightened mind. Well, who are we? Let's go quickly through this. Now, we start from the point of the unbeliever. I use the verse, first of all, which is for the believer. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Now then, how can that be? Well, we came from darkness. We came from sin. We came from the grip of Satan. We came from despair. We came from going headlong to the destiny of hell. And something happened in our lives, an act of grace that transformed us, so that instead of going that way towards hell, we are going towards heaven. Now then, however did it happen? And listen to this verse. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So that before I came to the Lord, I was blind. There is a spiritual blindness. Now then, does that mean that an unbeliever can't understand or see anything? Not at all. He is able to do many, many clever things, very capable in many ways. He can be very religious, and he can be very clever in writing theological books even. But he's not able to think spiritually. He can't do that because there's a blindness, there's a veil. And it takes an act of grace by the Holy Spirit, mediating the Blessed Saviour, taking away the veil of unbelief, and a person sees what he saw dimly and is able to believe what he can only grasp in a vague way. And miracles are beginning to happen in him. And that's why you have a prayer like this. This is for the unbeliever. It is also for the believer, but at this moment I'm using it for the unbeliever. Paul, in the Ephesian epistle, praying, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that he may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's my prayer, he says, that minds might be enlightened, and that they might see and recognize and know God. And then you become a new person. You've repented of your faith, and you've given the gift of faith, and you've believed. You're new. Now then, what's your mind like now? The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. We are clear on salvation. We are clear on the destiny of heaven and hell. We are clear of nominal Christianity being error. We are clear of biblical Christianity being truth. We are clear on the doctrines. And we may sing a hymn like this. Lord, I was blind, I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. And so something tremendous has happened upon me. I am enlightened. My heart has been moved. Spirit has been quickened. My mind has been enlightened. All this has taken place. And so it's gearing my will in a certain direction. Doing something to me. So that my total being now is being affected by what has happened to me. And we know a lot. Listen to this verse by Paul to the Corinthian church again. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we are remarkable creatures. However ordinary you may feel as a Christian here this morning, if you have an experience of grace, and however backslidden you are, however hard you are, however unwilling you are to submit to the authority of the Word of God, but if you have an experience of the grace of God, I am able by the Spirit to appeal to your soul. And it doesn't much matter about me, but the appeal can be there because of the very nature and the quality of the words. We're able to do this. We live in a big bad world. All sorts of temptations. You might say it's very difficult today. It always was difficult. But people are inclined to say, well, I pity young people today. They face more temptations than we ever did. Well, I don't know. Sin was always sin. Lust was always lust. Greed was always greed. Murder was always murder. It was always like that. Sin really was not so much in the description of the variety of enticements around us, but what was in the hearts. And what we longed for and desired. But what can we do now? Listen to Paul speaking to the Philippians when they were very bothered. He said, have a good old think. Yeah, think with your heart, think with your mind, although I'm with the mind specifically this morning. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There is a day that a Christian is accountable, the day of Christ. There's a day of judgment when we're sorted out as believers and unbelievers. On the day of Christ, and everything is made manifest and exposed before heaven. And so we have to consider that day. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. With great feeling about it. And so you say, well, is it right or is it wrong for me to do a certain thing? Look at the scriptural principle. Look at what the Bible has got to say about it. And then apply the scripture. Now then, but you can't apply, even as a Christian, you are weak. But if you are willing to go that far, to work it out, and sit down and think, and know which is right and wrong, then the verse goes on to say, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so the Christian now is able, because of this enlightenment in his mind, there is a transparency in his life, and he is able to take himself in hand by the grace of God, and he can refuse to be devious. He can refuse to be cunning. He can refuse to be the kind of person that he was before. Now then, how can he fight this big bad world and Satan and the lusts of his heart? For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and leading into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ. That's what I'll do, says a believer. I know now that these high imaginations that come in my mind and give me strange thoughts of how I can behave and how I can live and how I can compromise. No, this is what I'll do. I'm getting confused. I'm getting worried. What is right and what is wrong? And is there a grey area and so on? And enticing me that way. I'll take it all to Christ and bring it to every thought into the captivity of Christ, and he will sort it out, whether it be pure or impure. I can do that now because I am a Christian. Do you do it? Now that's the point, isn't it? Do we do it? But we are able to do it. Paul described himself as a prisoner of Christ because he had been liberated from the bonds of sin, and sin had no longer any dominion over him. And yet it is a captivity that is freedom. Now, the second point is this. That's a positive part. We become Christians. We have the ability for the light of the mind and the eye to light the whole body, so that in every part, transparent, in every part, obedience and living to the glory of God. Can things go wrong? Well, they can. They've gone wrong with you sometimes and with myself. I have a heading here which I thought about for a long time. It's right and it's wrong. But I've used it for that reason. The enslaved mind. Now, the enslaved mind is the mind of the unbeliever. And we are no longer enslaved, we are enlightened. But I'm using it because sometimes we behave as if we were still in captivity. That's why I use it. Not in a very definite way, but in that way. Well, what is our problem? Our position in Christ is secure. You believe that? That you have a relationship that all the powers of hell are not able to tear you from Christ. Yet here I am in 1982 in Cardiff and yourselves here in this place, in the jobs that we're in the homes that we live, with the friends that we have, with the influences that are around us, in the economic situation that prevails, in the sin that is rampant, in the attitude to religion that prevails, all that's where I am. And you and I have been born in such a time as this. And it's no use saying, if I'd been born in a time of revival, I'd have been a really good Christian. You are not born in a time of revival, as yet anyway, but that we are living in a time of apostasy and of hypocrisy, of religious hypocrisy, and all sorts of things being recognized as true religion. And any true believing Christian who opposes anything that is big and powerful and majestic will be regarded as a crank and a freak and an awkward person. We live in such an age. We are a terrible minority. Such a minority, I don't think we'll register even in this land. And that's where we are. Yeah, we're here. We're here. The flesh has a go. This cruel self, how many subtle forms it takes of seeming verity. It's not wrong to do that. You haven't got to be awkward on everything. And you'll never win them unless you go a little of the way with them. The flesh will argue. And then there's this world and the course of this world. And you might say, well, I would stand for the way you're standing. But you know, it's like something so powerful. It's like a strong gale. It drives me along. I can't. I don't want to go the way the gale is going. But it's blowing me that way. I can't help it, poor me. I'm going that way. And anyway, everyone else is going that way. They didn't have gales of sin like that in the 19th century. It's in our century it's like this. And we argue with ourselves and let the neighbours and people that we know influence the way we live and what we choose and what we have and how we deal with it. And there's always Satan. So intelligent, far higher than us all put together in this world. Far more cunning than anything you and I have ever known. Not knowing our hearts and our minds, yet he's able, as John Owen said, a Puritan, that he knows what we think really because he watches our behavior pattern. He knows what our sins are without going into our mind because he sees us sin. He comes to the borders of the mind. He puts there the seed, exactly like a gossip does. You know, you may praise somebody. And they say, yes, he's very good, he's very this, that, but you know. And they put a seed. You know, to me, a seed of doubt is one of the most wicked things that I can think of. It really is. Most, most destructive. That's Satan's
absolute, you know, pinnacle of his behavior. He brings a lot of good and seed. And it's there. And a seed has a terrible way of not being observed. He only threw a seed in the door. He couldn't get his foot in because his foot is too big for us. But he put a seed in, and a seed from his filthy, dirty heart, his destructive seed, and it is in. Then it begins to take root. It can be a root of bitterness. It can do all sorts of things. And yet this is a strange thing, you see. We can allow sin to come into our heart and drive the heart and rule the mind and push the will. Yet we know this is not really us anymore. We know that. And yet we're allowing ourselves to behave in this way. And we're partly ashamed about it, but partly defensive about it, and partly blame the other person. Now then, we know, as Christian people in our minds, that these things are passing. We know that our houses eventually will crumble. We know that money will lose its value. We know that the things around us will decay and finish. We are able to know that on a clearer level than believers, unbelievers. We know. And yet, when we allow Satan to get his little influence in our mind, knowing that, we will still serve Mammon. Now, isn't that terrible? Knowing that, we will still be impressed with the wealthy. James says, look at those churches that bow to the wealthy and ignore the poor. Knowing this, we are still impressed by might and power and authority. Knowing this, knowing that these things decay, yet we behave in that way. How can it be that we should be like that? Listen to how the Lord Jesus Christ, almost in a heartbreaking way, says, but if thine eye be evil, speaking to believers, thy whole body shall be full of darkness, even though you are the Lord. Yet as far as I am concerned, in your behavior pattern now, it shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Now why does he say how great is that darkness? This is why. There is the darkness of unbelief, which is bad and horrible and sin-bound. But the darkness that comes to a Christian is horrific in what it can do. Let me show you. It grieves the Holy Spirit. It sorrows your fellow Christians. It disappoints the seekers and the unbelievers that you think are pleased with you. And it does untold harm to the gospel of Christ. A believer can do far more harm to the gospel of Christ than an unbeliever. Now then, let me read you this. Read this last Sabbath day. Terribly convicting. I was anyway. I couldn't read it yet last Sunday. It was too convicting. I read it this Sunday. The vice of the virtuous. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans to Christians. A bad disposition has been called the vice of the virtuous, which brings us directly to the conclusion that it is time we Christians stop trying to excuse our unchristian, unchrist-like dispositions and frankly admit our failure to live as we should. Wesley said that we will not injure the cause of Christ by admitting our sins, but that we are sure to do so by denying them. See it? We will not injure the cause of Christ if we admit our sins to God, but we do injure the cause of Christ if we deny that we are sinning as Christians. Dispositional sins are as many as the various facets of human nature. Just so there be no understanding, let us list a few of them. Sensitiveness. Are you sensitive? A wrong word in a sermon and you've gone. Sensitiveness. Irritability.
churlishness, fault finding. Have you and I been doing this about this lovely little chapel of ours? Fault finding. The colour of the ceiling, I don't like it, or something. Peevishness. Temper. Resentfulness. Cruelty. Uncharitable attitudes. And of course, there are many more. These kill the spirit of the church and slow down any progress which the gospel may be making in the community. That is, if that takes place in the hearts of believers here, it will slow down the progress of the gospel in the community. Many persons who had been secretly longing to find Christ have been turned away and embittered by manifestations of ugly dispositional flaws in the lives of the very persons who were trying to win them. Unsaintly saints are the tragedy of Christianity. The low state of religion in our day is largely due to the lack of public confidence in religious people. There is a remedy for inward evil. The power of Christ can enable the worst of us to live lives of purity and love. We have but to seek it and to lay hold of it in faith. God will not disappoint us. That's one page in that book. Can you imagine how convicting it is altogether? But it's a wonderful daily reading and it's worth getting. And it's in our bookshop. Now then, that's just a little commercial in between. The mind. This battle of the mind. Satan cannot get in, but he sends a seed. And a seed can bring a crop of filth. It can make you hateful towards your fellow Christian. It can make you despise a sermon. It can make you dislike your poor little preacher. It can make you dislike the place of worship. It can make you do all sorts of things that if you stop to think for a minute, you might say, "What's happening to me? Christ is my Lord." And you look at the garden of your life, and then instead of seeing love to Christ and love, joy, peace, you see little flowers that have got bitter roots that say, "I'll forgive you never. I only love myself. And such flowers as those, they're not flowers at all, they are weeds. And they are choking our little garden. And you say, "Lord, help me. Look at the mess I'm in. Look what I've become. Win in my mind, be victor there." Yes, it's possible for the mind to wander. Heavily influenced by the heart and its affections, it's possible that that can be. But you see, as I am not able to appeal to an unbeliever because he will only get more angry because he has not yet had the initial enlightening, yet to him I would reach when I preach Christ on the cross and the forgiveness of sins. But to the believer, I have a common ground, and I can say to us here this morning, let us in our minds be captive to Christ, that we might truly be free from the fetters and the enmeshments of Satan and his ways, that we might be free to love and free to serve him. Then, lastly, if we allow that, it's a battle mind, it's a battle, the enraptured mind. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. So that concluding verse there on the will. We've had the heart with the treasures. We have the eye for the mind. And how a Christian can become almost in appearance like an unbeliever. He's not an unbeliever. He's a poor example of a Christian, but he's there. But you can appeal to him by the grace of God. He can be restored in the things of God. But now the will, that we should decide for the things of God. That we will not let anything interfere with the things of grace and the things of God. That we are determined. Now, at the risk of using philosophy, I'm going to quote Aristotle. That sounds very clever, doesn't it? Now, it's only a short sentence by him. And here it is. "There is no mean between two opposites." Now, That's quite a good statement, don't you think so? There is no meeting point between two opposites. Here is light, here is darkness. They have nothing in common. Here is purity and obedience. Here is filth and impurity and disobedience. They have nothing in common. Men over the centuries have tried to make in that little central area a compromise and a grey area, a little bit of white and a little bit of black. But they try to get some kind of thing like that. And you're always, in every century, we've had this battle, so I never despair about that one, where Christians once again want a little peep back at Sodom. Just a little look. Just a little look. I'm still going on, but just a little peep, so that I can just have one little last glimpse and have a little enjoyment. No, he says, don't do that. Because both ends of this pole, they demand absolute allegiance. When people are sitting on the fence, whom do they serve? Mammon. I've never known anyone sitting on the fence who serves God. Did you take note of that reading at the beginning with Elijah? Where he had this great challenge on Mount Carmel. And he said, choose ye today whom you will serve. If God be God, then serve him. If Baal, then serve him. But notice, if they were on the fence and having to make a choice, who were they serving at the time? They were worshipping Baal. That's where they were. That's where they were. That was their behavior pattern. It was in the camp of Baal. So whilst people as believers are dithering, shall I serve God or shall I be all out? Shall I be fully committed? Let them take note of this. Whilst they're deciding to be fully committed, they are behaving in the same way as the people of Baal. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. What stops us from being fully committed? Or stops us from the things of prayer, personal and corporate? What stops us from studying the Bible together? What stops us from witnessing that we are Christian? Can you see that we have been put into a big bad world? And although we will take care of these three things of personal righteousness, immediately the world comes. Give me thy heart. Oh, be a Christian, but enjoy the things of this world. Or else, listen to me. Let thy mind incline only towards me. Only that. So Satan and the world, all these things are militating against us. But we are the Lord's. And we are able to overcome. And what Jesus Christ, our blessed Saviour, is saying here is this. Now look. Now look. You have been enlightened. Your eye is light. Let all your body be light. Let it be like that. Later on, take every thought into the captivity of Christ. Let me read you the verse by Elijah. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, now listen to this verse. How long halt he between two opinions? How long is it going to be before you and I decide to be really godly? How long is it before we're going to really put our shoulder into the work? How long is it before we give total backing and support to the things of God? How long is it going to be? How long halt he between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. Terrible, isn't it? And the people answered him, not a word. But every now and again, when a question is asked by another divine in the Bible, who is on the Lord's side. One by one they came. They had something to say, and they had someone to stand for. We stand in an evil age, but my dear friends, let us stand. Let us resist evil in all its guises, when it disguises itself even as an angel of light. Let's test the spirits whether they be of God. Let's take every thought to the captivity of Christ. Let no one rule our minds other than our Lord and Saviour. And then take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thee to help us, because we need thy help in this. We recognize, O Lord, thy grace, thy saving grace, and the forgiveness of sins, and that there should be and that there is a great bond between us, and that these words spoken this morning should be really, although they in a way are hard words, but they are gentle words, because they are words that lead us to the way of light and to the way of Christ and to the way of blessing and to the way of true fellowship, that we might be transparent. O Father, thou knowest all our hearts. We are all vulnerable, but also there is a ground of appeal in us as well, for there is grace in our hearts. Bless us for thy name's sake. Amen.